Father, we put Aziah Beebe before you, and boy, being in there for almost two full years, just hard to understand what all of that she's been through. We thank you for her husband, we thank you for her two daughters, and God, we would just pray for that miracle of her release, and truly, she has done this for your namesake. Pray, God, that you would step in. Lord, that you would be right by her side, that she would sense you there and know that you're near. That's your promise, that you'd be right by our side and walking with her through this. And so we pray, God, for your will to be done. We do pray, Lord, for those prison doors to be open for her. And so, God, once again, we plead for her, life. Lord, this morning as we look into our message of love ignites love, I think of that beautiful passage in Romans 5 where it says that you have poured out your Holy Spirit into our hearts. And realizing, Lord, that you didn't do that so our hearts or our lives or our bodies or minds would be a container, but instead you have called us to be a conduit, that whatever you pour into us would leak out of us and or we would pour it onto to others. Whether that be your agape love, that unconditional love, whether it be your mercy or your grace that you show us, it's your expectation that we would show that to others. We pray, God, that your love that you have given us would be ignited on our hearts to love others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Why don't you turn with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 21. My last teaching was on 9/11, and I did that. Ended up doing that 9/11 message, and so we've left off here in chapter 21. We're going to take just from verse 1 through 14. Behind me, I have my keynote. Just as I wanted to show a couple pictures as we go through that, I thought would be kind of visually stimulating to just kind of make the message maybe stick a little bit more. As we start winding down 2 Samuel, Samuel has a few more things to say to us in chapter 21 to 24. I kind of pictured it this way. It's kind of gross, but if you took your favorite sandwich, whatever sandwich meat you enjoy the most, and you get four slices of meat and put the bread on both sides of it, except that it's moldy bread. That's what we have here. That's the picture that I got in my mind of this sandwich that we have, meaning that in this chapter, we're going to have this famine that is brought on by Saul's sin, even though he's dead. The book is going to end with David bringing on a plague because of a dumb decision that he made. So we have a famine over here, a plague over here, and in between these four beautiful victories. And so there you have my moldy bread sandwich analogy. As I said, the title is Love Ignites Love. Remember the commercial, or have you seen the commercial? It's made by Liberty Mutual, but it's Helping Hands is Contagious. And it's a guy about to step off, I think he's a pizza delivery guy, about to step off a curb, and a lady protects him, and a car goes by and almost hits him. Then he goes just a little bit later and ends up helping someone else. And somebody saw that and ends up helping someone else. And that's the whole commercial of just helping someone else. And we're going to see that in our chapter here of when we do something beautiful, like showing love towards somebody, somebody's going to see that. And hopefully that's going to be contagious. Hopefully it's going to be infectious. Hopefully it's going to be, you know, something that just ignites them to do the same. Our outline is going to be sin, retribution, and compassion. Verse 1 is our first part, and that's the sin part of it. Let's read it. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.'" Now right away, if I'm David, I'm thinking, what? David, Saul's dead. Why didn't you take care of this whole famine thing while he was alive? Well, why now? Why this delayed reaction to this? We'll get to that in a little bit. Nowhere in Scripture are we told when or why Saul slaughtered the Gibeonites. We just know that he did it. And he killed several. Was intending, though, to wipe them all out. It was a type of genocide. That's what was happening. This ethnic cleansing is what he was trying to do. Another weird twist on him taking out the Gibeonites is because Saul's great-grandfather was the ancestor. His name was Jael in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, 35-39. Mentions him and mentions that. And so he's really slaughtering his own relatives. Very weird. Gibeon, the Gibeonites. Located, we have this map of Israel behind me, and I've circled the tribe of Benjamin, that little orange area there, and you recognize Gibeon was right there in that little pocket there. We'll read just in a minute who the Gibeonites were and why this is such a big deal to him. But here we have, 3 years have passed, and all of a sudden, David's realizing, hey, maybe this is the Lord. You have a famine year one, and it's kind of, well, maybe it's El Nino. You know, just a weird year. Second year, you're starting to look at it a little bit more. I'm sure the weather's bound to improve. Third year, he's realizing, hey, wait a minute, this might be of God. So he seeks God and says, yeah, I've been waiting for you for 3 years. And that's why I kind of looked at it first going, come on, David, you're slipping. It's 3 years before you recognize his voice. And by the time my mind can, you know, register that thought, it was immediately pointing back to me of, how long does it take you, Brian? Then I said, David, you're okay. So back in Joshua 9 is this story. I think you'll remember it because the children of Israel get out of the wilderness. They cross over the Jordan. They come into the land. They take out Ai. They take out Jericho. And that's where we are in Joshua 9. So everybody's kind of freaking out because, see, what God has told them is this is my property, my land, gave them the boundaries of what it is, get everybody out. The Canaanites, Jebusites, Termites, every one of them, get them out of the land. The Gibeonites come, and as they show up, they were the guys that come up with, speak of moldy bread and tattered clothing. We come from a far country, and they end up making this covenant with them. We saw what you did to Ai. We saw what you did to Jericho. We're from far away. We'll never attack you. You never attack us. Please help us. And they bought into it, and they made covenant with them. And in chapter 9, it says in verse 14, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them, we'll never touch you. A little bit later in verse 18, I'm doing the quick run through of this chapter, but it says, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. They deserved it at that time. They completely blew it. And all they could do in verse 21 was say, hey, let's make them woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. They couldn't do anything about it. God says, hey, you made a covenant with them. The covenant stands. And so that's where they are. Right in his backyard, you know? Okay, it's okay, you can stay. I'm sure Saul's thinking, you can stay somewhere in Israel, but not in my neighborhood. I think Saul was the one who kind of came up with that phrase. Not in my neighborhood. And so that's what he was doing to take him out. Let's look at our next part from verses 2 through 9. So we're in the midst of this famine, and he says, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them, actually exterminate them, in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. And so he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. And they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And so the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. Now this Mephibosheth is from a different side of the family, and so it's a different guy that he's grabbing. They were the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul. She was one of Saul's concubines. And the 5 sons of Michal was actually Miriam, her sister, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. And so they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. I'm going to read one more verse only because one of the things that I'm going to mention pertains to it. Verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock for the beginning of the harvest until the latter rains poured on them from heaven. So that's about April to October. 5 to 6 months is the time period where she's doing this. She stays out there with the dead bodies, and she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. We're going to spend most of our time talking about Rizpah. But let's cover a couple things during this time of retribution. We hear this, and this taking place, and this just doesn't make sense to us. We have the New Testament. We understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and view this episode oftentimes with disgust and dismay of how could God let this happen. Not only let this happen, but God's going to say thumbs up to this whole thing at the end. It was good what they were doing. It was right what they were doing. We, you and I, need to keep in mind that we're dealing here with people living under the law, not grace. Secondly, they're dealing with Israel, not the church. Okay? That's why it was different back then and different way God handles it today. Must keep in mind the death of the seven men was not really an atonement, but really a legal retribution. Saul had been dead for the 30 years. And the Lord had patiently waited for this sin to be dealt with. We can call this deferred retribution or this postponed punishment. You and I do it as parents sometimes where our kids, when they're little, we say, wait till dad gets home. That's a postponed punishment, right? Okay? And so it could be 30 minutes. It could be 30 days. It could be 30 months. It could be 30 years. It might be that God never judges you for that sin until you meet him in eternity as you stand before the judgment seat. And so God had waited these 30 years, and he says, enough's enough. That sin needs to be dealt with now. Why the now? I don't know. But that's the time period he picked. He says, now this sin is going to be dealt with. Maybe to show a couple things. The God is very long-suffering, waits out with us. A lot of times we think that we get away with certain sin, but that's not it at all. Sometimes we think that they're forgotten sins, but God promises that he does not forget. In this Proverbs 8 and verse 36, it says, he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. Now, we oftentimes are hearing the good side or the positive side or the gospel side, but a lot of times, how can we appreciate the gospel, the good news, unless you know this bad news? So the bad news, he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. The good news, part of the gospel message, Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I'll remember no more. And you think, oh, okay, good. Please forgive me. You know, and it's repent and forgiveness, and I'm no longer going to remember it. Now, God is all-knowing and everything else. It's not like all of a sudden he forgets, but I'll remember it no more. I will never charge it to your account. No double jeopardy here. I'm not going to bring it up later and bring it up. Gone. Completely gone. Ow, that hurt my neck. Don't swing. Don't get that excited. Okay. So the Gibeonites here didn't want any money. They knew no amount of money could ransom a murderer or recompense the survivors. Saul should have known, Numbers 35, 33 through 34. You shall not pollute the land where you are. For the blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. We saw that right after the Garden of Eden, right? With Cain and Abel. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. That's the issue. This is my property. You're standing on holy ground. This is my country. Don't you be doing that. Shed blood. I'm going to shed your blood. In this case, he's already dead, so it's going to be one of his descendants and passed upon them. Now, this part where how do these dead bodies stay upon the tree for more than a day? You probably remember back from Deuteronomy chapter 21, the law that was written, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body should not remain overnight on the tree, but you should surely bury him that day. That's why they're so quick getting Jesus and the thieves off the cross before Passover, breaking the legs of the thieves so that they would die. They couldn't hold themselves up to breathe anymore, came down, can't breathe, suffocate, they die, all three of them off the cross and into their tombs before nightfall. goes on to give a, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who was hanged is accursed of God. How does that explain then the exception that's made here? A couple things. The land's already defiled. It's been defiled for 30 years of the blood that was shed, and it was nothing that was ever done for that. That's one reason why they could hang. We also know as we move in from verse 10 through 14, this other part, let's read it again. We'll start in verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rocks. This is two of her kids and five of her nephews. From the beginning of the harvest, Aprilish, to the late rains, Octoberish, poured on them from heaven. She did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. See, it rained. We have a famine issue for 3 years. It rained. It means God's listened. See, in Deuteronomy in chapter 28, 1 through 4, he would send rain to the land of his people will honor and obey him. It rained. And we know it's over. We'll keep reading, though, in verse 11. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his sons, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land, meaning it rained. Let's look on this section of compassion. It was a heathen practice to expose, to ridicule a hung body, to leave it more than a day, let alone to completely decompose all of this time for this 5 or 6 months. But we've got to remember the Gibeonites were not bound by the laws of Israel. They're not Jewish. I want to focus in on Rizpah. What a great lady. A new hero for me, learning about her and her life. And it's really just verse 10. And really what comes out of it in verse 11. But looking at Rizpah, picture this woman alone, keeping watch day and night over the dead. Unburied bodies, her two sons, Saul's five grandsons, keeping watch, keeping away the wild dogs, carnivorous vultures, alone, weary, and does this 5 to 6 months. And it's got to be creepy at nighttime. You and seven decomposing bodies, there's no streetlights, it's pitch black, you're hearing sounds through the night, that's scary. I was hiking back when I was getting in shape for Burma up in the hills over here. And the nightfall, turned on my headlamp, and I'm by myself and going through the hills, and I hear a siren in the distance, fire engine going by, and all of a sudden a coyote goes off, and I stop for a minute and take out my earphones, and I start listening, and this starts yip, 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 starts yipping over here, right? So there's one over here, and there's one over here, and one over here, and it's brush about, 3-4 feet high, and all of a sudden they're all around me, and they're all doing that yip, 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 yip. It was freaky. Grab my knife, whew, But that's scary. You know, I'm a guy with a knife waiting, and here's this lady out there each and every. That's just creepy and scary and all of that. And I'm sure a lot of people would see her, she's the crazy woman that's hanging out by the dead bodies over there. But then others would see her dedication as a beautiful act of love and courage for her sons and her nephews. She couldn't do anything to keep them from being hung, but could watch that no further dishonor would be done to their bodies. So there she is, she's there still mourning, still loving, still praying, still interceding, still meditating. Would you pull out your bulletin covers? I asked Cheryl to put on the front cover there a famous painting. There was a couple of famous paintings. This one's by Gustave Doré, and it's called Rizpah, and it's kind of to depict that. You see the dogs in the foreground and the birds, and she's beating them off and kind of give you maybe just a little bit, obviously artist's rendition thereof. You see, one behind me is another one, a guy named Joseph Turner, and again, depicts it by them kind of laying, the seven bodies laying on the rocks, and again, the bird in the background, very dark, very hard to see. One of her hands, her face is covered with sackcloth, and one hand kind of holding up her head, the other hand with the torch kind of keeping back the critters. Her sackcloth that she's wearing, this coarse cloth woven from hairs of goats and camel, makes you itchy, but that's what the sackcloth is all about. You're not supposed to be comfortable when you're mourning. Hot summer days, trying to sleep at night. What faith? She believed that sooner or later God would deliver the land from famine. And her dear ones, when that took place, would at least have an honorable burial at the time. So she's waiting for that first drop of rain. Each day she's praying for rain. Rizpah's name has come to mean intense suffering, such as only a devoted mother could endure. Rizpah and her suffering typifies thousands of wives and daughters and sisters, either sitting by the bedside of a loved one or mourning at their death. Last night when I was typing, I ran over to Starbucks and I was talking to Lori Fisher. And she was saying, you know, gosh, it just seems like everybody our age is going through the death of their grandparents or death of their parents and just going through that whole process with them. And we were just talking about that and how difficult that is. This aspect of just mourning at the death. This is a picture that we saw just kind of grabbed our hearts in the last this last month of this chocolate lab named Hawkeye. That during the service of his master, the Navy SEAL Petty Officer John T. Thomason, walks up and lays down at the casket and remained there the whole entire time and captured the news, all over the world is taking place. Rizpah. You think of all that she had to endure. Is there a little genealogy behind, if you can read it? I know it's probably difficult from back there, but Rizpah and her two boys that are there. Think of that, the life that she's had. Okay, she's concubine to Saul. So she's wearing queen garments. Saul, the king at the time. But then he not only dies, but it was a pretty brutal death where they chop off his head, mutilation, everything else that goes along with that. It's bad enough if you have somebody die in your family. It's worse if it's a murder, and even worse than that if it's, something as ugly as that. Then there's a couple guys that end up fighting over her next, Abner and Ishbosheth. Abner, Saul's general, Ishbosheth, Saul's youngest son, and they both want her, and Abner wins. But then he ends up getting stabbed by Joab, so she has got to bury another husband. And now she has to witness her two sons being executed. And not only executed where you lay them in the grave and you can try to get on with life, but this perpetual death that you can't bury. A lot of time in the East Coast, when the ground is frozen, they can't bury you then. You got to come back later on and oftentimes having to bury the body a little bit later on. Rizpah once wore these queenly garments, now this, and a concubine in Saul's court now donned the sackcloth for mourning. Rizpah is one of literature's most beautiful and tragic examples of a mother's love. In spite of her circumstances, she got through with determinate devotion and love that birthed this hope in her heart. It's amazing how many stories and songs and poems and painting have been made of Rizpah. I'm sure it's what suggested the story that Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote. He called it Rizpah. It was a little different devotion, but definitely a mother's devotion to an equally tragic setting. I can't read all of it because it's way too long, but I just want to read this one section of a mother crying out. The lawyers had sentenced her son to die by hanging, and he did. They hung him. And what it was for is because he stole, and he just did it on a dare of his friends. He stole something and just went and gave it to him. He just did it on a dare, and he ends up getting hung for it. So she's crying out, "Flesh of my flesh was gone, but bone of my bones was left." He's talking what is left over from the decomposed corpse. "I stole them, the bones, all from the lawyers. And you, will you call it a theft? My baby, the bones that had sucked me, the bones that had laughed and had cried, theirs? Oh no, they are mine, not theirs. They had moved in my side. Do you think I was scared by the bones? I kissed them. I buried them all. I can't dig deep. I am old. In the night, by the churchyard wall, my Willie will rise up whole when the trumpet of judgment will sound, but I charge you never to say that I laid him in holy ground." It's long. It's like 2 pages long, this poem, but it's what inspired him by this verse that we have of this lady named Rizpah. Maybe this morning you are a woman of tragedy or a man of tragedy. Tragedy is defined an event causing great suffering, destruction, or distress. Maybe this tragedy has been with your spouse. maybe with one of your children. Maybe it's been with your parents or your job or a coworker or a friend. Maybe it's been this tragedy of your dreams being shattered or your hope being lost. Maybe it's all of the above. Maybe you'd check off that whole list as I was going through it going, yep, that's me. How did she get through it? See, she wasn't deterred by her hunger or exhaustion or stench from the decomposing bodies or by her own grief or by hopelessness, by the situation, by the reaction of others who would pass by. But her tribulation worked patience, and patience worked experience, and experience hope, like Paul says in the book of Romans. She never gave up. She loved, and because she loved, she was devoted. Because she was devoted, she persevered. And because she persevered, she had hope in her heart. How do you get through it? How do I get through it? It comes down to that word hope. Lose hope, you lose everything. What I love in all of this is what immediately takes place in hearing about this. David, verse 11. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul. See, you could remove verse 11 from the text, and it could just say, David went and did this. But the Holy Spirit places verse 11 in there. Tell Samuel, write this down. I want it in there because, and that's why I entitled this, Love Ignites Love. He was so impressed by what she did. He says, I want to do something too. If he can do that, so he goes and gets Saul's and Jonathan's bones, takes those seven, goes all the way down to their property, Kish, his dad, and places it all in there. That's so important for an Israelite. Still important this day for a Jew to be buried in the land because he believed that's where the resurrection is going to take place, that bodily resurrection take place in the land. Place my bones in the land, as Jacob had said. Love ignites love. I think Paul echoes Rizpah's sentiment and passion when he defines love in 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to these. Love suffers long. Yeah, that would be her. Love is kind, definitely. Love endures all things. Yep. Love never fails. Beautiful. Beautiful. It seems almost like he's thinking through her story here. Even Shakespeare wrote in his 116th sonnet, he says, love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. Oh no, it is an ever fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. Love alters not with his brief hours and weeks, but bears it out even to the edge of doom. I love that last line, but bears it out even to the edge of doom. That's how far love goes. Love conquers death, as Solomon says. The devotion of her love became contagious, stirring the heart of the king to give similar honors to Saul and Jonathan. I like this. Fire spreads itself without depleting itself. If you're a firefighter, you know, you're watching your fire just run right up the hill or right up the mountainside, and it just keeps engulfing and engulfing and just eating it up. Fire spreads itself without depleting itself. Love's the same way. Go on doing what is right at all costs. It'll stir others to deeds of a heroic zeal. So God ends up hearing this at the end of 14, heeds the prayer of the land, rain falls, famine gone, and compliment David on how swift he moved once he understood the problem and dealt drastically with the sin for the sake of the nation. Now I said love ignites love. Maybe we could say love inspires love, but here's the question, who inspires you? Let's think through a list together. Who inspires you as a writer? Who would be one of your favorite writers? Who inspires you as a thinker? You just think, man, they just have a brilliant mind. I love listening to him or her. Which preacher? Which radio or TV talk show host just really inspires you? Who inspires you to dig deeper in God's word? Who inspires you as an athlete? Kelly and I were sitting down having tacos at Baja, whatever. And as we were talking this through, and I was asking, I need some application points for this. And she says, you know, when think of inspiration and thinking of an athlete that aspires, she saw a picture of a lady running in a marathon with both of her legs were artificial legs. She says, in those mornings where it's cold and warm in bed and cold outside, when I don't want to get up to run, that's my inspiration. Remembering somebody, she can run on two artificial legs. I can get up this morning and I can go run. It's like that. Who inspires you as an athlete? Who inspires you to care for the homeless or for someone that's hurting or just somebody less fortunate than you? Who inspires you with their lifestyle? I read this quote. A recent study showed that there are three things you can't teach people: lifestyle, morals, and attitudes. What they mean by that, you can't teach that, you have to show that. That's why Jesus said, hey, disciples, follow me for 3 years. Watch me. Let me show you. Oh, he did a lot of teachings, but a lot of his life was showing them what to do in that. I like that. Who inspires you with their lifestyle? I was challenged by Francis Chan's lifestyle as I read his book, Crazy Love. I was challenged by the change in the lifestyle of David Platt as I was reading his book, Radical. And Richard Stearns as I was reading his book, Hole in the Gospel. Of he had it all, making the millions and everything else, the big mansion, driving the Jag, and had it all. And with that, giving up a very prosperous business to take over for this Christian business that would be across the land, but radically had to change his lifestyle, but felt it was a calling of God. Who inspires you to love others? I loved being over in Burma and hanging out with David Eubanks, with Free Burma Rangers, and with Steve Gumer, with partners, and just being around these guys. You know, part of their DNA, and you'll just hear it over and over and over again, free and full lives for the children of Burma. I think they work it into every conversation. It's just what they are about. It is their DNA. It's their passion. It's their life. And it challenged you to do the same. Hey, we can't do it all, but we're doing this, you know, and you're just, yeah, I'm behind you, you know, and it just ignites something inside of you to want to do the same, to want to love others. What movie has inspired you lately? Kelly and I went on a date night on Friday night. Let's try to get my lips working with my tongue. And we went and saw Courageous. How many people have seen Courageous? Okay, let me see. Okay, you gotta go see Courageous. Okay, I cried twice during it, but okay. And so it's about these four law enforcement officers, and they learn that courage and honor start at home. It's about men learning to be men. It's about men learning how to train up their children in the ways of the Lord. And so, wives, you'll definitely want to bring your husbands. Kids, you'll definitely want to bring your dads. And dads, you better go, okay? It's a great movie, very inspiring, very, very challenging. We could also ask, what music inspires you? We take the next step. Who has inspired you? And we obviously, the next link of that obviously should be, who have I inspired? And who can I go inspire next week? And make this contagious, and make this infectious, and make it like a communicable disease, this disease of love that we go and show. And hopefully it just keeps touching someone and touching someone's life. I love what, of course, one little nun did. Mother Teresa inspired so many to love others. And thus birthed out of what she was doing was this Missionaries of Charity, sometimes just the initials MC. That wasn't her goal. Her goal was to love her Jesus and to see everyone, no matter how dirty or disenfranchised they are, to go to them and to be able to touch them and show the love of Jesus to them. That's all. You know that. You know her story. But this Missionaries of Charity was birthed in 1950 and now consists of 4,500 sisters, is active in 133 countries. Is that cool or what? Her members must adhere to the vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience. There's four of them. The fourth vow, I love this, to give wholehearted and free service to the poorest of the poor. It's beautiful. Just one beautiful life saying, I'm going to pass this on. And it's just others coming alongside her, not saying, come on, come with me and do this. She never seemed to be that way. It just grew around her of others saying, I see that that's right. I see Jesus in you. As this is happening, I want to do it too. I'll wrap up with this. We all know another time, 3,000 years later in history, of the hanging of three men with another woman at the foot of the cross and others with her. The slide behind me is a picture of one of the stained glass at St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. There's an impressive stained glass window in this church, and it portrays this picture of the crucifixion. There at Calvary are the three crosses and the Lord at the center and the two thieves and all the hustle and bustle and everything else. But if you go there, the tour guide will point out one person in the crowd that is doing something different. It's in the bottom right-hand corner. I put a little arrow there so you can see him. I don't know. I couldn't tell if you'd be able to see him from your seat there. But he's the only one facing out to the crowd. The reason, supposedly by the man that had put this stained glass together, was to realize that we had a part, our sin laid on him. He's looking at us. He's the one, everybody else is focused in on the crucifixion. He's looking to us. He's looking to you and I. That reminder of my sins put him there also. It's because of me that he hangs there also. Those ghastly corpses might well have frightened Rizpah, especially at night, but in our Lord, at whose foot of the cross we are sitting, there is nothing revolting, but everything attractive when we look to the cross. Never was living beauty so enchanting as a dying Savior. Love ignites love. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to just spark that spark in each of our lives. God, may it be love, may it be your mercy, may it be grace that has been totally shown to us so many times by you. Oh God, that we would show then grace to others, mercy when mercy is needed, and love always. And so God, we realize that we are to be that channel. Oh God, that we would not be like the Dead Sea that receives all the blessings of good water, but then doesn't have that outlet, and so everything inside of it, though it looks beautiful blue, it's completely dead, nothing living. God calls us to be like the Sea of Galilee with an inlet and an outlet, the beautiful things flowing into our lives, but to flow out to others. Cause us to think that way, to react that way, to see our world that way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.